Well, it is very much my joy to be here. I'm so thankful for the opportunity, the invitation, and I know many people have put in time and effort and certainly prayer. So thank you all for everything you've done, those who served in preparation, and certainly for the pastors here who gave me the invitation and trusted this opportunity to myself and to Pastor Stephen. It really is a joy, and I'm so thankful. And we have prayed, just as we sang together a moment ago, that the Lord of the universe would do that, that he would reveal Christ to us. And if the risen Jesus is revealed to us in these moments, then we have no other option than to leave substantially changed. And that's our prayer. Last year's conference theme, for those of you who were around then and the years prior, concluded a journey through what are known as the five solas, the great tenets of the Reformation and truly the Christian faith. And this year, as has been said, you guys are beginning kind of the next chapter of that. It's the so what. If these things are true, and they certainly are, then how would that impact our lives? And I can think of few better summary statements than the one on the banner in front of you. The transforming power of the word. And in the few opportunities that I'll have with you and that Pastor Stephen has with us, that is the focus. And this morning I want to invite your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we consider precisely that, that is the transforming power of the word. The sessions that I'll lead will deal not only with the power of the word, but its power in our lives through beholding its supreme subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to kind of preachify that and to take us out of kind of Bible conference mode that we can kind of put our mind in a certain rut, I want to say it to you this way. You will become like what you behold. That is an incontrovertible rule of life. Whatever you love most, whatever your mind entertains the most, is what you will inevitably be speaking about and gravitating toward, and in great measure your life focus will be dedicated to what you behold. You will become like what you behold. So today I want to speak to you about how this transformation happens, and then tomorrow what that transformation will be like. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, and after we read the Word of God, I'll lead us in prayer. Join me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I'll be reading from New American Standard and hear the word of the living God. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Join me at the throne of grace as we ask again for God's blessing and help. Father, as we have sang together and have now opened your word to hear together, our prayer is that by your Holy Spirit, you would show us the glory of the person and gospel work of the Lord Jesus. Open our eyes, young and old, familiar with settings like this and new to settings like this. We pray that in these next moments together, you would reveal your great and glorious self. That for a few moments you would take our attention away from other distractions and you would rivet us to heaven's favorite. That you would let us see in the risen, reigning Lord Jesus what you see in him. That as the angelic hosts, even now, revel in him, worshiping him ceaselessly, we ask that you would cause us also to see in him what they see, indeed beyond what they see, not only his reigning glory, but his redeeming glory. Speak, Lord, help us. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's just a few things from this, I trust, familiar to many of you passage that I want to lay before you. And just to make sure we have a little bit of the setting, I know that in your Solas series, and no doubt your other study of the word here in this congregation, you're familiar a little bit with Timothy and the author of the letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul. But just from a little bit of context, this is the Apostle Paul's last letter that he wrote during his earthly ministry. And he's writing to his protege Timothy, and we know from surrounding context that Timothy is pastoring a church, and that church is in Ephesus. That is the Ephesian letter that we're familiar with, the church at Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul had pastored that church for about 3.5 years. If we collect all the data together from Paul's missionary journeys, Paul spent more time in Ephesus than he did any other place in his ministry. And now his protege Timothy is pastoring this church. That's a pretty good lineup for your first two pastors, the Apostle Paul and Timothy. And then none other than the Apostle John becomes their pastor. One of Jesus' disciples is their pastor. And it is from Ephesus that John is exiled to Patmos, where he later writes the book of Revelation. And we are told by record of history that's where John died. So the first three pastors of the church at Ephesus were the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and John. Not a bad lineup, okay? No disrespect to our brother who spoke last night, and not just to be too self-deprecating about me, but we are a distant second at best to those three brothers who would have been highly sought after conference speakers in our day. Now, let's get a little dose of reality. It is to that same church, the church at Ephesus, the risen Lord Jesus said in the book of Revelation, "You have lost your first love." They had Paul, Timothy, and John laboring, loving, praying, serving. So, brothers and sisters, we're susceptible. If they were, we certainly are. But I want to draw your attention to this text to see what it is that will keep us faithful to him who is ever faithful to us. And it'll be a simple outline. And for those of you who appreciate alliteration, you're welcome. And for those of you who don't like it, I'm sorry. Sometimes it seems to help and fit the text, and other times may be forced. But here we go. The first very simple observation that I want you to see in this passage is the classroom in which Timothy was reared. Where did he learn? We see in verses 14 and 15 that he's commanded, we'll get there in just a moment, to continue in the things that he learned. But my question is, where did he learn them? Where was this classroom? Was it the Essentials Conference? We're told in the remainder of the verse that he learned and became convinced of these things, and he even is to recollect, remember, from whom he learned them, but it's not until verse 15 that we find out the classroom. That from childhood. You have known the sacred writings. A lot of things are said in those little statements, but the place he was instructed, discipled, catechized, taught, was in the school of infancy and childhood. Where did that take place? The rabbinical schools of the day? Was he trained like the Apostle Paul under the great teacher Gamaliel? No. At home, in the very ordinary, mundane, day-to-day of his childhood, those who had influence in his life taught him something, and the aged Apostle Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament, planted churches all over the known world, saw the risen Jesus. This eminent apostle doesn't say, now, Timothy, remember all that impressive stuff I said to you? Now, we're going to get there in a moment. But first, he says, just remember when you were a little boy. Do you remember all those things you learned? Don't forget that. Let's dig into that classroom for just a moment. We know from earlier in this same letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, that Timothy's instructors were not notorious conference speakers. They were his mom and his grandmother. Lois, the grandmother, Eunice, the mother, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, these godly matriarchs in this young man's life were influencing him through what Paul calls the sacred writings. What a way to describe this book. The sacred writings, these godly matriarchs are investing in him. So just one simple observation and word of encouragement, perhaps challenge, before we segue into another observation, and that is, please don't fall prey to underestimating your influence in the lives of God's people. You may never stand on this platform, and that is okay. We all have different assignments in the kingdom, and it's up to the King of the Kingdom to divvy out the marching orders. Ours is the responsibility to say, yes, Lord, and obey. But don't fall prey to presuming that your role in the kingdom is any less significant than another person's role in the kingdom because it's not as public or platform. Think about the dent, the impact, the impression that is left literally on our lives in the year 2018 because of what God did in Timothy's life. Now back up in his story and just again remember, this impact was largely owing, humanly speaking, to what happened at the kitchen table when his grandmother would take her apron off, having prepared the evening meal, would serve the meal, sit at the table, and talk to this young man about the glory of the Lord Jesus. You do have a ministry, and the impact that can be made through faithful men and women serving in the ordinary and the mundane for the glory of Christ on the authority of the Word of God have an impact potential that is literally immeasurable. That was Timothy's classroom. He was a child. And then Paul does certainly build on that. That's the second thing that I'd like you to see also in verse 14, and that's the command. We already passed it in those opening phrases. The New American Standard renders it this way, you, however, so we know he's hearkening back to something that would be a contrast. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. This word is an imperative, continue. It is to remain, to abide. You stay there. Do not leave from there. Continue in these things that you have become convinced of. Well, Paul, as we heard about last night, is dealing even in this letter with false teachers. In verse 2, we read about men who are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these. He goes on to talk about people who gave him personally, that is Paul, hardships. He talks about those in verse 10 and 11. The end of verse 11, we hear about things that happened to Paul at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, persecutions that he endured, and out of them the Lord rescued him all. And just for a quick refresher, when Paul went to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, that was his first missionary journey, and it was in one of those cities that he was stoned so badly that they thought the man was dead, and they drug his seemingly lifeless body to the edge of the city and dumped him in a ditch. That's what he's talking about. He said, I had some hardships. There's a lot of people who love themselves. They love money. They're boastful and arrogant and proud. It's verse 2 and following. There are people who hate the gospel so much they want to do away with people that proclaim it. So what? You continue. Don't move away from the hope of the gospel. Not only continue in these, that's an imperative, but continue in these things because you've already become convinced of them. Do you see that in verse 14? The things you have become persuaded about, convinced of. was Timothy's persuasion of the truthfulness of the gospel on the basis of the word of God that his mom and grandmother had taught him and that the Apostle Paul had invested in him, was Timothy's persuasion of the truthfulness of the gospel something that Paul talked him into because Paul was pretty good at saying things in a slick way that was convincing? No. Paul even says to the Corinthians, I did not come to you with persuasive words of wisdom. Your faith resting on the glory and gospel work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not owing to the fact that somebody has a winsome way of explaining the gospel to you, and may we be precise in the way we explain the gospel. But none of us believe the gospel because somebody has an eloquent gift of oratory. I'm reminded about the Broadway actor who walked out onto a stage to a packed room that was darkened, and the one spotlight fell on him. And from center stage, with incredible skill, he cited the 23rd Psalm, and the room was silent. He walks off the stage after the lights go dark, and then the spotlight hits again, and there's an old man, fragile, barely limped out to his position at center stage. And he had been a pastor in a rural place. Nobody knew him. And he also cited the 23rd Psalm. And instead of silence, at the end of his articulation of that great chapter, the room was filled with weeping. It's not a gift of oratory that convinced Timothy. You continue in these things because you became convinced of them. Now I want to use some bad English. I wasn't a good student to begin with, and I probably didn't score as well as you might think, and maybe you would think, in my English classes and literature. But I'm going to use a double negative on purpose. True Christians can't not believe. We're convinced. I'm not convinced because you talked me into this. And if you did, somebody else who's better at words than you can talk me out of it. I'm convinced. And Timothy was convinced because the most unlikely candidate in the universe, who had stuck his fist in God's face and committed high-handed mutiny against the King of Glory, tried to dethrone the deity in the heavens so that I could sit in his place. And instead of me honoring and obeying and worshiping him, I had sought to usurp his throne and get him to do my bidding. And in mercy unspeakable, the God of the galaxies sent his only son to suffer the crime of my guilt, the guilt of my crimes, to be tacked to a cross outside of Jerusalem like a piece of meat, and to be judged from heaven with righteous wrath for no sin of his own, my own guilt. He, hanging on the tree, God said, was cursed, Galatians. Condemned, Romans chapter 8, verse 2. God judged him for my sin, not his own. And if somebody else can talk you in to why that might be good news for you, somebody else will be able to talk you out of it. But Paul said, no. Timothy, you stay here. You continue here. That's an imperative command. You remain here because you've become convinced. Convinced from heaven, we can't not believe. Now, I don't know much about your town and your place. And a lot of people think that Tennessee is four or five states because though I live in the same state on the other edge of it, it seems like it's a different universe, to be quite honest with you. But I don't know how it is here with you people, but I can imagine that right here in kind of what I gather is the city center area of, is it Maryville or Maryville? Merville. All right. We'll fight about that later. I heard about three different options. But I imagine that early on a Saturday morning, there are a few cars passing by on this main thoroughfare, I think on this side, and on this inclined slope on this side. And they're thinking to themselves, there they are again. Saturday morning, of all times, those sentimental hopers, so weak-minded, so psychologically nebulous and fluid, that they have to have a little religious crutch to get them through life because they can't quite make it in this world in which we live with all our problems and challenges without a little hope-so religion that there might be a God up there somewhere who can help them through their problems. Why in the world are they there again on Saturday morning of all times? They think we're here because we have a little sentimental religion in us, and no doubt there are many who gather in churches across our country and around the world who have nothing more than that. But remember who wrote this letter? We're talking about a grown man who was on his way to the city of Damascus to imprison, persecute, and perhaps worse, anybody who followed the way. He hated Jesus and anybody who had anything to do with him. He wanted to stamp out Christianity in the known world, this blight on human history, this Nazarene and his little following. And on his way to persecute them, and Jesus would say ultimately him, he's knocked off his horse. He's put in the dust. He sees the regal majesty of the King of the universe, and he's blinded for 3 days. He doesn't know which way is up anymore. All he knows is that there is a God in heaven, and I am not him. I'm convinced of these things. And history would tell us that the same author of this letter who saw the risen reigning majesty of the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, on his way to Damascus, history would tell us that this same man, the Apostle Paul, eventually was rewarded by getting his head cut off for believing the message that he's telling Timothy, you must remain convinced of this. His classroom was his mom and grandmother. The command was continue, but third, the content. It's far more important than where you learn, far more important from whom you learn. Far more important is what you learn. What is the content? Verse 15 talks about this. It's continued later in verses 16 and 17, but verse 15 has this precious phrase. From childhood you have known the sacred writings. Not men who are sacred who wrote a few things that you should pay attention to, but men who are almost irrelevant. Some of the books of the Bible, we actually do not know who the human author was. In this case, we do. They're not totally irrelevant. God used men, no doubt. But the point's not the writer, it's the writing. The sacred writing. The sacred writing. Last night we heard about false teachers, and one of the statements among many others that stood out to me and was a source of examination and conviction was when we heard about those who use the Bible as a resource versus those who find it as their source for life. When Paul speaks about sacred writings, he's not talking about something that you own. Not a collection of materials that might collect dust on one of your shelves. He's not talking about something you own. He's talking about something and someone who owns you. He's talking about a book written, yes, by men, but itself is sacred, has a divine origin. The old story, it's been told many times, and is reported to have been true is that the aged African-American pastor ascended the pulpit and at the beginning of his sermon made his way over to the piano and sat there and began to play and played and then began to kind of in melodious form say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." And then over and over again, he continued that theme until the entire congregation joined in. "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." And then he dismounted the piano and ascended again the pulpit and offered a simple prayer. "Lord, you've heard our answer. Now tell us what to do." Sacred writings. You and I both know, and quite honestly, all the people around you know, especially those in your household and who are in close bonds of love with you, who know you well. You and I already know whether or not we regard this book as sacred. Written over 1,500 years by over 40 people, many of whom did not know each other, some of whom had very little access to the writings of the others at the time they wrote their contribution of the 66 books that we now call the Bible. Written over 1,500 years by over 40 people, some of whom were not acquainted with one another or the writings, amazingly, has one message about one supreme subject without contradiction. There's no other book in human history like this, but it's also self-attesting. There is in these writings sacredness. God himself revealed to us, so that the writer of Hebrews would say, this book is not what your new techno gadget parades itself to be to you. Now, if you ask a modern non-Christian, which one of these two, this archaic thing that has paper and parchment and ink, or this fancy digital thing, which of these two is living and active? Which of these two is bright and shiny? Which of these two has power in it? Which one do you think that you could scroll endlessly and never reach the bottom? The one that has in it almost all the history, all the information in the history of the world that'll fit in your pocket, a little techno gadget, or this one that was completed about 2,000 years ago and for the previous 1,500 years was written by people who lived in what you might call times of underdeveloped societies. The author of Hebrews says, this book is alive, it is active. You don't read it, it reads you. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges not only what you do, but why you do it, the thoughts, the meditations, the motivations of your heart. It pulls from the inside of you and puts on the outside of you, right in front of the face of Jesus of Nazareth, who you really are. This book shows you you. We don't even know ourselves like we think we do. But when we read this book, we're exposed. And we're also, if we'll find our refuge in Christ, built up and encouraged. The content of Timothy's instructions was the sacred writings. Where did he learn? The classroom of his mom and his grandmother. Praise God for them. The influence, no doubt, of the Apostle Paul when he went on the missionary journeys. The command, you continue in these things, the content is the sacred writings. But before we move on from these sacred writings, look at what I trust. I don't see how you guys did a conference on sola scriptura and didn't touch this verse. So I'll just very briefly add a comment or two. Verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped in every good work. The word inspired appears only here in the New Testament or anywhere in Scripture. Not only that, it's found nowhere else in any other Greek writings anywhere. It's the one and only use of this word, theopneustos, God breathed. This book came out of the mouth of God, is what Paul is saying. And if we actually believed that, not suggesting it must happen here and it must happen now and it ought to happen every single time, but if we really believe that, I have to wonder, why on occasion, when this book is opened in a public setting like this, do we not find the preacher and everybody in the pew hiding underneath their chair? Do we believe this? The God of the universe said, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is a place you can build for me? Where is a place I can rest? My hand made all these things, but there's one person to whom I will look, one and only one. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, Isaiah 66:2, and who trembles at my word. We've lost that in our day. We're overly familiar with this book. I've heard that before, preacher. I read that before. But the living and active word is breathed out by the same mouth that said, in the beginning, let there be light, and a cosmos came into existence. And by the rhema, not logos, the word, the spoken word of his power, Hebrews 1 says, the Lord Jesus Christ sustains everything. Isaiah 40 says, all those little twinkle, twinkle little stars that are millions of times bigger than planet Earth. Not only that, just to put it in a little comparison before I breeze by it, that ball of fire out there that's making it light outside is over 1 million times bigger than our Earth. Our sun, over 1 million times bigger than our Earth. And every one of those twinkle, twinkle little stars is millions of times bigger than our sun. And Isaiah chapter 40 says, not one of those stars is missing because Jesus tells them to stay put. His word. The psalmist says, the word of God strips the forest bare. You ever seen a tsunami and its aftermath, or a tornado or a hurricane and its aftermath? Imagine redwoods and big oak trees, roots going down as deep as the branches go high, and the word of God coming through like a tsunami, woof, and stripping it bare. Inspired. This is God's voice to us. All scripture is inspired by God. Paul no doubt had the Old Testament in mind because the New Testament obviously was under construction as he was writing. But he encapsulates, no doubt, all of scripture, Old and New Testaments. One word, singular, scripture, breathed out by God. And there's a fourfold comprehensive use of this word: teach, reprove, correct, train. None of us have arrived. We're all a work in progress. And if you're honest with yourself, you're embarrassed about how painfully slow your snail's pace growth in grace really is. And it's easy for us to look down our self-righteous nose at why everybody else doesn't get it. And then we look at the rearview mirror of our own personal history and we realize that we're maybe a quarter of an inch ahead of where we were a decade ago. God is so incredibly patient, but he is not done with you. And if you will submit yourself to this word, especially in the context of a local church, which I remind you, Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus when he received this letter. If you will submit yourself to this word in the context of the believing community, the local church, it will have at least these four effects on your life. You will be taught. You will also be reproved. If your God never disagrees with you, then you need to check whether or not you are following this God. It has been said many times, and it is worth repeating, the best way to mess up your theology, and you're all theologians, your theology is whatever you think about God. The best way to mess up your theology is read this book. We don't start at the right place. We are reproved. We are also, as the verse says, corrected by this book. We are trained by this book. And the man or woman or boy or girl who gives their life in submission to the authority of this God-breathed written revelation, the sacred writings, will continually be more and more conformed into the image of Christ. That's the purpose statement of verse 17. So that, I love it, there is an end for which God gave us this book, so that the godly, the man of God, may be adequate, equipped in every good work, everything. Now, using personal examples as a preacher is dangerous, especially if it's a positive one. So at that risk, I give you a personal example. I didn't come to Christ, as Chris mentioned in the introduction, until I was a freshman in college. And upon being converted, around March of 1996, nobody, not one time, did anybody ever come to me, tap me on the shoulder, and say, "Jordan, it would be a good idea for you to get to know the God who loves you so much." With the risk of overstating the case squarely in view, as a pre-med biology major who had 8 o'clock classes for some bad reason that I should have had enough foresight not to do, every single day of my freshman year of college, and more hours than I should have been taking. When God got me, when he arrested me and took me as his prisoner in March of 96, and I say prisoner in the most freeing sense in the universe, I began to devour this book, ravage this book. I could not get enough of this book. And constantly, as I was giving attention to it, I was taught and reproved and corrected and trained. How is it with you and your Bible? I'm part of a convention, denomination in our church that had a big battle for the Bible a couple of decades ago, and I'm so thankful for it. I would just like for us now to read it. It is inspired. It is God-breathed. But verse 17 is telling you that it's also sufficient. It's enough. Everything you need is contained here. The sufficiency of Scripture, so that you would be adequate, thoroughly furnished, every good work, everything you need, this book speaks to you. That's why the Lord Jesus, who himself created the universe and all that it contains, would say in the wilderness, being sorely tempted by Satan, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." If he said that, how much more ought we? That's why the weeping prophet Jeremiah, as he's about to pen the words of the new covenant, says in chapter 15, "I found your words and I ate them because they are a joy and a delight to my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." That's why the psalmist said, "I would rather step over bars of gold as an inconvenience if it meant I could get to this book." He didn't say it that way, he said it this way. "More precious than gold, more sweet than honey." Even the honey that drips right off of the honeycomb, there's a delectableness to this word, to the saint. When the Holy Spirit, who inspired the word, takes up residence in the life of a new convert, he gives you an appetite for this book. You're alive. You're hungry. You're thirsty. You want nutrients. That's what verse 16 and 17 is about. That is the content that Timothy was taught. So his classroom was the mom and grandmother. His command was, you stay there. You don't leave there. You're convinced of these things. The content was the canon. And then the focus, finally, was Christ. All that was introduction. You're welcome. So much could be said and should be said. But in sincerity, that was introduction. The question is not how much faith do you have. The question is, who is the object of your faith? Faith the size of a mustard seed placed in the right object will move mountains. Faith the size of mountains placed in the wrong object will eventually lead people to perish in the devil's hell. Verse 15, finally, the Christ. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, am I making that up, or is that in there? The sacred writings, I remind you, did not at this time include the New Testament. We're talking about the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, or as Jesus would order them, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. But Paul says, through faith, salvation, which is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Not by works of the law, by faith, by trust. Faith. Faith in what? That's the wrong question. It's a faith in whom? In Christ Jesus. What is faith? Faith is not a work. Faith does not earn. You do not put God in your debt by praying the sinner's prayer. Nobody has God's arm behind God's back because you did it or nailed it down. Faith is not a work. 1 Corinthians says, therefore, no one will boast before God. You will not say to God, when I was 7, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Therefore, no. Faith is not a work. It earns you nothing. Faith is the empty-handed receiving of all that God is for you in Christ. Faith is jumping off of a 1,000-foot cliff into the arms of the risen Jesus, saying, if you will not catch me, I will go to hell because you are my only hope. If you put your trust in how gifted you are at flapping your arms so that you don't hit the bottom, you perish. Faith is not a trust in oneself. It's precisely the opposite. It's not only in repentance, taking sides with God against what you've done. You should do that. Turning from your sin. But God does not send sin to hell. God sends sinners to hell. So the flip side of faith is repentance. Faith is trusting the risen Jesus. Why would you trust him? Because you have a gigantic problem. And it's not only what you've done. It includes that. But that's the fruit of the root. It's who you are. So repentance is taking sides with God, not only against what you've done, but it's joining God on his side of the line, pointing at yourself and saying, I'm the problem. I don't trust me. I don't even trust me to trust you. I trust you to give me all that I need to trust you. Faith itself, we're told in Ephesians and elsewhere, is a gift. That's why I was so encouraged last night as Ron read James 1:21, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Are we bibliolaters? Do we believe that that book saves us? Do we worship a book? No. How then is the word implanted able to save my soul? Because, as verse 15 says, it leads me to faith in Christ Jesus, the supreme subject of the whole book. Imagine Lois and Eunice. Lois the grandmother, Eunice the mother. There's Lois, aged and wrinkled, sitting in a rocking chair, been crocheting for enough time for the arthritis to have set in deep in her knuckles. She's tired. There's little Timothy. He comes in for the 15th time with a new thing, and he hadn't put up the previous 14 toys. And they're a little exasperated with him. And then Timothy, unexpectedly, maybe to Lois, says, what was that verse you told me this morning? And unbeknownst to her, he had been thinking about that verse a little bit while he was playing with his Tonka dump truck. And Lois said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does that mean, Grandma? All Lois had in terms of sacred writings to teach Timothy the way of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus were the books that were completed 400 years before Jesus was born. And this passage tells us that she got to Jesus through those writings. I am a recovering synagogue sermon preacher. I have repented from preaching Old Testament text after text about the majesty of God without getting to the gospel. 3 years into our church in Grace Church, in Memphis, Grace Church, 3 years into that work, we had a visitor, a single lady in her 40s from Washington, D.C., who was passing through Memphis and worshiped with us. I preached on the Great Commission, Matthew 28. That, by the way, is the same chapter that tells us Jesus rose from the dead. I said the word, gospel, 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 bunches of times. One of our elders got up, our service leader for the day, closed the service and thanked me on the front row for, Jordan, thank you for preaching the gospel. This sweet sister, who I'd never met and haven't seen again since, sent me an email a few days later and said, I was glad to be able to worship with you all Sunday. Thank you for your warm welcome, reception, number of people greeted me. Very happy people, it appears. However, I have a concern that I would like for you to consider. You said the word gospel, gospel, gospel lots of times. One of your elders got up and thanked you for preaching the gospel. However, from the Great Commission, I didn't preach the gospel. How do you miss the gospel when you're preaching Matthew 28 about the risen King of the universe who has all the authority in his hands? How do you miss it? Well, I'd missed it many times. And instead of replying immediately, I fell on my face, literally. I put my face down in some dirty carpet in a school room in a little house in downtown Memphis, and I begged God for forgiveness, and I begged God to help me never again open this book without doing what Eunice did and what Lois did. Whenever they opened any page, how do we faithfully get from here to him? And there was a quote, and I tried to take a picture of it, but it went away too fast, on the slides that were scrolling before this session from J.I. Packer that said, whatever else, something to this effect, you notice in this book, do not miss him. Friends, the gospel is what Lois and Eunice taught Timothy from his childhood through these sacred writings. What gospel? From the writings of Genesis, they told little Timothy about a creator who himself was never created. They told Timothy from Deuteronomy that this creator who himself was never created is triune, endlessly eternal, one God, three persons, not three gods, but each person equally God. Our little finite minds cannot exhaustively understand the Trinity. But this triune God has existed forever in the happy fellowship of himself. And from the Psalms, they taught Timothy that. And from the wisdom literature, the writings, and the prophets, they taught Timothy about this being. They taught him that Moses said, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Meaning, he was happy in the fellowship of his triune person for endless eternity. Smoke will come out of your ears if you try to think about that. Go back from before the days of creation, as far back as your little mind will let you go in eternity. We're already thinking temporally. There was no time. He was endlessly self-sufficient and glad in the happy fellowship of himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, needless. He didn't create us because he needed us. And then, in mercy unspeakable, Lois and Eunice would have told Timothy from the pages of Genesis and beyond that this God created everything and everyone. And he created us for his glory. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, God says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone I've made, everybody that I've created for my glory. That's why he made you. That's why he made Adam and Eve. Like the moon that has no light in itself is to reflect the brilliance of the sun. So we, created beings, are made uniquely to reflect the glory of our Creator. And we call it the fall. What a domesticated term. Our first parents, many scholars believe, on the day they were created, said, you will not rule over us. You will not be our God. Listening to the serpent and buying his lies, they did what you and I would have done, except we just would have done it sooner. And they said, we're going to be our own God. They deified themselves. I'm God, you're not. You listen to me. That's what they did. Their sin was treason. It was rebellion of the highest order. And in mercy unspeakable, instead of consigning them to the lowest corner of the devil's hell for a trillion eternities, which would have been fair. Don't say God's not fair. Praise God, he's not fair. Instead of consigning them to hell forever, in mercy unspeakable, God began to unfold immediately his eternal plan to rescue rebels as the great display of his glory. And through the pages of the Old Testament, we find beginning in Genesis 3 all the way through Malachi, these offings, these foreshadowings, these promises of a coming Messiah, a Redeemer, who would take our sin and deal with it in a way that honors the justice of God and deals with the problem of man. And then comes in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, stepped out of the portals of glory into this sin-torn world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, and for his entire duration on this earth, he lived the life before the face of God that you and I should have lived. He's the true man. He's the second Adam. He's the right reflection of the glory of God. And as a reward for his life of impeccable, perfect obedience to his Father, we gave him an accolade. And the accolade was a cat of nine tails, bones and metal and spurs of glass. You know all about that. Ripping the flesh off of his back as he was tied around something like a telephone pole with leather straps around his wrist. And Roman soldiers, we're not talking about boys, we're talking about men who are clad in armor, are whipping him. And for kicks, they put a purple cloth around his face and grown men ball up their fist and hit him. That's the reward we gave him for a perfect life of obedience to God. And as if that weren't enough, they, as you know, plucked the beard from his cheeks. They put a crown of thorns pressed down into his skull plate. I've been to the Garden of Gethsemane. The thorns there are about 1.5 or 2 inches long. They pressed that down as a mockery. Are you the king? They put a robe on his back that had been lacerated and made sure it was pressed down really good. And after it had adhered really, really well, they pulled it right back off. They put a crossbeam on his shoulders. They marched him up, as you know, the hill of Golgotha, and he couldn't make it all the way. Who could? So they conscripted Simon of Cyrene, whose two boys were standing there, and probably thought their dad from North Africa was about to be mutilated along with those other two thieves and this mutilated man. And Simon gets the beam up to the top of the hill, and he drops it in its place, and instead of Simon, it is in fact Jesus the Nazarene. And they lay him down, I suppose, based on everything I've read about how it would work out in those days. They laid him down on this crossbeam, and they tacked him with something like railroad spikes to this piece of wood through his hands, through his feet or ankles. And they lifted this thing up and dropped it in probably a 3, 4, 5 foot hole in the ground so that it jarred him really good. And I'm telling you, God sent me here to tell you, that's not even close to the worst thing that happened to him. Like a storm that rolls in over the Smoky Mountains on a clear day, this black cloud of the wrath of the Almighty, the just judgment of the God of the universe came like a laser beam, not to the thief on his right or his left, but with pinpoint accuracy, all the just anger and wrath of God for our rebellion, not his. Isaiah, Lois would tell little Timothy, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who did that? God did that. So that the only time in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, the only time he refers to him as God is in this moment when he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not a statement of unbelief. Every other time he called him Father, except that moment. That's a statement of faith. He trusted God when he could not find his face as Father, like we should have trusted him, even in that moment. Being condemned, Romans chapter 8, verse 2, literally damned. Being condemned, he trusted his Father in his all-wise plan. Let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will as you will. Your will be done. And just like Jonah would teach us, just like the Passover and through the Red Sea would teach us, and just like Eunice would a discipled little Timothy from all these pages of the Old Testament teach us, just like God's Hosea-like love for a wicked and adulterous people like you and me, God shouted with the loudest possible megaphone that he could have found that the sacrifice of Jesus is adequate to meet the demands, propitiation of his honor, and satisfy our guilt so that we can be forgiven. The greatest question in all the Bible is not silly stuff like, can God make a rock so big he can't move it, or blah, blah, blah. The hardest question that the Bible answers is answered at the cross. How can he remain God and save somebody as wicked as you and me? How can he be my friend and somehow not belittle his glory? How does he remain God, retain all his deity, and befriend me? You want to know the answer? God's megaphone to the universe. He raised Jesus from the dead as an announcement to all the cosmic powers, every demon, Satan included, in all of human history, that he is enough. And the Bible teaches that if you will, little Timothy, turn from your sin and from your self-deification, and you will put your faith in Christ Jesus, he will have you forever. This Jesus said, all who come to me, I will raise up on the last day. I will not cast out one who comes to me. And I don't know where you're at, but if you came to a Bible conference and you've never come to the fountain of Jesus Christ, that's why he brought you here, so that you too could know him. Well, Lois and Eunice were not unique in what they taught Timothy. Namely, this book, these sacred writings, will give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. They weren't unique. The day he rose from the dead, Jesus told two men on the road to Emmaus, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory? Jesus preached Jesus from the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, the gospel is, and I quote, that Christ died for our sins, but that's not all. Died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures, Paul? The Old Testament. That he was buried and rose again the third day. 1 Corinthians 15, 4. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus was calling apostles to himself, he went and found Philip. And Philip, in maybe, if we'll just slow down and read it, maybe in a surprising way, did not follow Jesus immediately. He turned around and went and got Nathanael. And when he went and got Nathanael sitting under a shade tree, he said, Nathanael, and I quote, John 1:45, we found him. Who'd you find? We found him whom Moses in the law and all the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Could you imagine Philip coming over to you and saying, look over there. No, not that group of people. Behind, no, not over there. Go a little further to the right. You see the tree? Okay, over there. Just beside the tree. You see the guy standing there in the robe with the sash? Those sandals? That's the person that Deuteronomy is about. That's the guy that Malachi is about. That's what Philip said to Nathanael. And Nathanael followed Jesus. And Jesus said, you'll see greater things than me incarnate. What could be greater than seeing Jesus incarnate? Jesus took Nathanael immediately to Genesis 28, Jacob's ladder. You want to see me in a way that'll cause your heart to burn within you? Go to Genesis 28 and realize there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We could go on, but as we draw to a close, all scriptures inspired by God, these are sacred writings. Every last shred of every last verse leads us to have the wisdom so that we may have salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. the whole Jesus found in the whole canon, that means the whole Bible, will transform your whole life for the glory of God. And I've promised too many times I'm about to quit, so let me do it. Jesus prayed the day before he died, "Father, I ask that those whom you've given me will be with me where I am so that they may see my glory." Now, friends, what kind of fools would we have to be to think that when we die and go to heaven, we're going to be interested in that, seeing the glory of Jesus forever? So for endless eternities, beholding the glory of Christ is going to thrill our souls forever and ever. What kind of fools would we have to be to think we're headed there if for now, a little 70 or 80 year run on this side of eternity, we're hardly interested at all? When Jesus takes up residence in the life of a sinner, gives us the new birth through faith in who he is and what he's done at the cross of Calvary, these sacred writings make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and seeing his glory is what we'll long for. God willing, tomorrow morning, I have an opportunity to talk some about what that looks like. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these friends and for their patience in this session. Pray that you would cause this word to bear fruit and not return void. Erase from our minds anything I said that was wrong, and elevate in our mind anything that was right, that we may indeed be transformed by beholding the glory of Christ in your word written. We ask in Jesus' name.